Slava Boga. I'm not in Russia anymore. This will be the first time I've taught since I haven't been in Russia, and thankfully they weren't depending upon my Russian for me to teach when I was there either. So, well, it's great to be here this morning, and great to be worshiping with you all through song and through the Word and through prayer. And it's good to be back. And I was here last Sunday. I wasn't all here because I was still recovering from, I'm not sure if it's jet lag or whatever, and I'm this week, I appreciate your prayers. I had a very difficult week physically, but the Lord was good to deliver me from that and to get me here this morning. And I do want to mention that John L. and I will be leaving this afternoon. I think our flight leaves at 4:40 for a conference in Florida, and be back Thursday. And that we planned that in June, and I found in August I was going to Russia too. So these are jam-packed month for us, but please pray for us while we're there, and pray that I'll be as humble and teachable as those Russian pastors that I was able to work with over there. Pray that I would be at least as humble as they are and teachable. So, well, we're diving back into Genesis again, and hopefully you're looking forward to it. I am. This passage, I just can't wait for you all to get to see all that this passage has to offer us this morning. So if you turn your Bibles to Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34, and the title of our message this morning is The Everlasting God. The Everlasting God. And stand with me as I read God's Word for us this morning. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? And he said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning to your word, and we pray that you would clean our minds out of those things that may be concerning us at this moment, Lord, the worries of this world. Lord, I pray you'd help us focus on your word and what you would have to say to us this morning. And Lord, as we hear your word, Lord, empower us to receive it with gladness, receive it with joy, and to obey it by your grace. Lord, we trust you now to be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, I want you to be honest with me this morning. Hopefully you're honest with me every morning, but hopefully I want you to be extra honest with me this morning. You're probably thinking to yourself, well, boy, this is going to be an exciting message. As he read that passage, I'm thinking, whew, this might be a good time to catch up on my naps that I missed this week or whatever. And just, in fact, maybe some of you are saying sarcastically, man, as he read that passage of Scripture, it just gave me goosebumps and it moved me to tears. Abimelech and Abraham, they made his covenant, they dug this well, it was great. Maybe you're saying that yourself. Well, in some ways it may seem just as exciting as the genealogies in Genesis. All right, there's genealogies in hell, and you just go on in the genealogies, but if you've been here for very long, and remember back when I taught through two chapters worth of genealogies. Most people would be a lot smarter than that and skip them. But actually what happened is we began to see that every word in the Scripture has a purpose. And some people have told me those are the best sermons they've ever heard me preach on the genealogies. I don't know what it says about the rest of the things, but they couldn't believe that we could understand that much about God and His work in our world, and His purposes in our world, and His plan of redemption for this world through those genealogies. And I would venture to say, many of you probably didn't have that reaction, oh boy, this is going to be an exciting message, because if you were here for those genealogies, because this isn't near as bad as the genealogies, but if you're here, you understand that everything in God's Word is important. And you understand the truth that's found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And I made a joke about this in our parenting class this morning. This is a little plug for our parenting class during our Family Bible Hour. We're having a parenting class we started this morning. But there was another passage that said everything. But the word all here is very similar to everything. And in the Greek, let me tell you what this means. It means all. All right? Everybody always knows what the Greek says. It means all. It means all. It means all. All Scripture, including the Scripture we have before us this morning. Sometimes even some commentators said it's not worth preaching. There's not enough there to preach on. And I would beg to differ with them. Every word, every passage in the Scripture is important, and it is profitable for us to be used by God for His glory. So we're not going to skip this passage of Scripture. And this is why we preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, here at Grace. We believe that passage of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for all of us. All of it. In fact, I was thinking this week, I was driving in a car, and I don't know what spurred this on, but I just started to think about how much I love our church. And I'm not talking about our building. I'm not talking about our leadership structure and all of our programs. I'm talking about our people. I love Grace Bible Church. I love you all with all my heart. And there's many things I love about you. And one of the things I really love about you is you love God's Word. And you would be disappointed if I skipped this passage of Scripture. I'm held accountable by you all, because you won't let me skip passages of Scripture that some people say, well, you don't want to preach that, or if it gets a difficult one, that it may convict us or something like that. Well, let's just skip over that one. I can't do that. If I did, I wouldn't be here very long. Because you all, it's not just me that loves God's words and loves every single word in His Word. You all love it just as much as I do. And what an encouragement that is to me. And not only do you love His Word, but you love obeying His Word. And you seek to glorify God with your life. Man, I love Grace Bible Church. And I love about the fact that we're going to look at this passage this morning, and we're going to be excited about it, right? All right, all right. Just making sure we're still on the same page. Well, now we remind ourselves of that critical truth, and it is critical when we come to passages like this. Let's begin to consider some of the wonderful truth taught in this passage of Scripture. And to help us do that, I want us to remember a little over 2 years ago, we got word that a major hurricane named Rita was coming our way, right? And it was supposed to hit, and we were supposed to get all this water, and it's going to cover our houses, even if we live 15 miles inland, and all this thing, and just this terrible doom and gloom. Let me ask this question. Did it affect the way we lived over the next couple of days? You bet it did. I know it affected the way I lived. I mean, John Weaver and I have this in common. Like when it gets 9 o'clock, we just shut down. But early in the morning, we're pretty good. All right, well, that night, before we were getting ready to leave the hurricane, and we got taken by $40 a sheet for cheap plywood, because they raised all the plywood, me and two other men from this church stayed up all night long. Now, I don't stay up all night long, and especially to cut plywood and put it on our windows to prepare. Stayed up all night long. It affected the way we lived our lives. Then we spent most of the day before that, and even during that night, deciding, okay, what will we take? And what will we leave for the possibility of being destroyed by this hurricane? It affected the way that we lived our lives. And then we many of us spent hours in traffic that we wouldn't normally spend hours in traffic for, to get away from the hurricane, to go to a safe place. Did the hurricane affect the way we lived our lives? Yes, it did. It affected us by influences to spend hours and hours doing things we normally wouldn't do. In other words, we lived our lives in light of the fact that a hurricane was coming our way, didn't we? We lived our lives in light of the fact that a hurricane was going to hit our community. Now, ultimately, it didn't hit our community. And I'm thankful for that, not thankful that it hit another community. But it changed the way we did things. In our passage this morning, we're going to see something even greater than a hurricane and its impact on our lives. We're going to discover something about God that should impact everything about our lives. What we're going to see this morning should impact every single thing about our lives. Look with me at verse 33, and some of you are getting hopeful. Wow, we're at verse 33 already. Not so fast. It says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Notice how he refers to the Lord here, to God. He says, the Lord, it's Yahweh, the everlasting God, Yahweh El Olam. And it means the Lord everlasting, the Lord eternal. Nothing or no one else is everlasting or eternal like God. He has always existed. He always will exist. And this is the first time the Lord is referred to in this way. So the original readers that came along, that read the Pentateuch, would look along and they see Genesis and, oh, the everlasting God, we haven't heard that one yet. It's new, and it would jump off the page that he was the everlasting, the eternal God. And it's not the last time that it's used of God in the Old Testament either. For example, here is one of them, and this is a familiar passage, Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. He is his understanding is inscrutable. And we just sang a song about the everlasting God, and about this passage in Isaiah 40, about the everlasting God. Well, so what? So what? Big deal, the everlasting God. What's that have to do with anything? The everlasting God. Well, this is a nice way to call God, God. Another way to, it's kind of adding on adjectives. It's just God. Well, it should make a huge difference. That's what difference it should make. It should change everything about the way we look at our lives and the way we live. We'll see from our passage today that the fact that he is the everlasting God made a huge difference in the way that Abraham lived. This passage of Scripture is strategically placed right before chapter 22, which we all know the story of chapter 22, or at least most of us probably should know this, where he goes to offer up his son Isaac, the one that God had promised, and going to lay him on the altar and kill him. Well, most of us know that story. But how many of us know this one? It's here for a reason. It's strategically placed here to show us how God had matured Abraham in his faith and how Abraham came to understand that he was the everlasting God. And that man who had been changed by the everlasting God and came to a better understanding of the everlasting God walks into Genesis 22 and God asks him to sacrifice his son. You think this passage of Scripture has impact on chapter 22? If you don't understand this passage, you'll never understand how he went from a liar and a weak faith guy to some guy that's going to offer up his son. It's here for a reason. And I would ask us this morning to jump into this passage here in Genesis 21 and discover with me five attributes of those who live their lives in light of the everlasting God, in order that we would live in such a way to bring glory to the everlasting God. Well, the first attribute we want to look at together of those who live their lives in the light of the everlasting God is that they live a life of witness. Look at verse 22 with me. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Well, here we're introduced to Abimelech again. Now, the last time we encountered Abimelech was back in chapter 20 when we saw Abraham lie to Abimelech about his wife Sarah. And in this encounter, we see that Abimelech is actually approaching Abraham for the purpose of making a covenant about something. And before we look at that covenant and what it has to do with the passage, I want us to look at the last phrase in verse 22. Look at this phrase. It says, God is with you in all that you do. Somehow, Abimelech noticed the specific involvement and influence that God had in Abraham's life. Well, when did Abimelech take notice of this fact that God was with Abraham in all that he did? When did he do that? Well, the passage tells us, the first phrase of verse 22 says, now it came about at that time. Well, what's that time? What's it referring to? The context of chapter 21 tells us that it was the time of Isaac's weaning, and Ishmael's exile, which we saw the last time we were in Genesis 21. And this would mean that Abraham had been this part of the land for around 4 years, is what it would mean. And Abimelech would have the opportunity to observe Abraham's life during this time. And back in Genesis 20, the Lord had revealed in a dream to Abimelech. It's a pretty major thing. Abimelech's sleeping. He had taken Sarah to be one of his other wives, the concubine, and he's sleeping. And God reveals himself to Abimelech in a dream and lets him know that Abraham and Sarah, there's some special things there with them, and he better not lay his hand on Sarah. He better give her back. We also see Abimelech observe how great God is in this relationship that he had with Abraham, and the fact that something had happened, that Abimelech had sickness, and his wife and his maid servants, which are also part of his harem, they were sick and they couldn't bear children. But when Abraham intercedes to God on his behalf, they're all healed. He knew there was something going on here with God and Abraham, that it was more than just your regular relationship. Yet, it's not at that point, 4 years earlier, where Abimelech makes this statement that God was with Abraham in everything he did. Instead, it's 4 years later that he makes this statement. And after the events of chapter 20, Abimelech was able to observe Abraham's life and character on a more consistent basis for 4 years. He dwelt in this land with Abimelech, and he began to watch this relationship with Abraham and his God. It wasn't the big event where God appeared in a dream and he had his miracles and healed people that Abimelech said, man, he walks with God. God's in everything that he does. No, it's 4 years later in the everyday things of life that he began to see something in Abraham and something about his relationship with God. Abraham had been changed by the everlasting God and was living his life in light of the fact that he was the everlasting God who had called him out of darkness into his wonderful light. And this was Abraham's witness. He was a good witness. The fact that Abimelech could see the evidence of God's grace in Abraham says a lot more about God than it says about Abraham. Let me say it again. The fact that Abimelech could see that God was with Abraham and everything that he did says a lot more about God than it says about Abraham. God had taken this pagan idol worshiper, as we learned back in chapter 11, who had a habit of lying to save his own skin, and transformed him into a man who lived a life that caused others to take notice that God was with him. The same truth and statement of God being with someone is also said of Abraham's son Isaac, of his grandson Jacob, of his great-grandson Joseph. It's a theme throughout Genesis. And a similar statement is made about Peter and John in Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. What a statement. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And it's equivalent to the statement about, and God was with Abraham in all that he did. They had been with Jesus. Abraham had been with God, and people took note of it. A life of witness, a good witness, has always been and will always be an attribute of those who live their lives in light of the everlasting God. Well, do we live our lives in the light of the everlasting God in such a way that a life of witness, a good witness, is an attribute of ours? Does the way we relate to our family, our neighbors, our co-workers cause others to recognize that God is with us? Or is there no difference from our lives and the rest of the world who live as if there is no God? Listen to this closely. Are we practical atheists? Are we practical atheists? What do I mean by that? A practical atheist is one who say, I believe in God, and they may even say, I confess Lord Jesus as my Savior and Lord. But they live their life as if He doesn't exist. It makes no difference that He is the everlasting God. It makes no difference that He is God and He is real and He sent His Son to die on the cross. That's a practical atheist. One who says, oh, there's a God. In fact, I believe in His Son and I've trusted in His name. And it makes no difference in their life. Are we a practical atheist in some of the things and some of the ways that we react and some of the relationships that we have? My prayer is that God would grant us the grace to live our lives in light of the very fact that He indeed is the everlasting God, and do it in such a way that our witness is evident and people will say, God is with that person. that man, that woman, and everything they do. That guy's been with Jesus. Oh, my prayer is that would be the case for all of us here at Grace. Let's now look at the second attribute of those who live their lives in light of the everlasting God. It's that they live a life of faith. A life of faith. Look at verses 23 through 26 with me. Now therefore swear to me, hereby God, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained of Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. We see here Abimelech wants to make some kind of covenant with Abraham, probably because he saw Abraham's family was growing. And obviously his army was growing. And just in case, down the road, in case Abraham's people got bigger than Abimelech's people, well, they'd have this nice covenant so that Abraham's people wouldn't come down on his people. Now look at Abraham's answer to this offer of a covenant in verse 24. He says, I swear it. And literally he says, this is interesting, he says, I swear it. I myself swear it. He's emphasizing and being emphatic that I'm telling the truth. I want you to know, I am telling you, I myself swear it. And in Hebrew, you would see the emphasis. And the original readers would say, whoa, he's serious about this. He's emphatic that he's telling the truth and is very decisive in his decision to accept and keep this covenant. Now, this is a far cry from the guy we saw 4 years ago, isn't it? Chapter 20, who was fearful of Abimelech. Ooh, Abimelech. He's big and mighty. He's got this army. I'm scared of him. So I'll lie to him about my wife. It's a different guy. I myself, I swear it. You can know, you can bank on, I'm telling the truth. With boldness. And we'll see how bold here in a second. Abraham's decisive decision is proof that he was living in light of the fact that God was the everlasting God. Not only does his decisiveness show his faith, but notice in verse 25 how else we see Abraham's faith. Look at verse 25. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Now notice the word complained. Now you're in the ESV, English Standard Version says reproved. And then the New King James says rebuked. And this word does carry the idea, this complained in the New American Standard, carries the idea of a rebuke. It's a very strong word. It's not, well, you guys took the well away from me. He says, hey, your guys stole the well. That's wrong. That's how it should read if you had, you know, if you had the exclamation point there probably. Verse 26 has Abimelech saying, well, I'm completely unaware of what's going on here. Now, we don't know if he's telling the truth or not. It seems like the fact that Abraham's rebuking him so strongly, and in the grammar, he doesn't rebuke him once. He does it more than once. And you can't see that in English, but he does it more than once. He doesn't say, he just goes on and on. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And Abimelech says, well, I didn't know anything about it, you know. And maybe because of Abraham's strong rebuke, maybe Abimelech was lying. But the key thing for us to see here is the fact that Abraham rebuked Abimelech. What is the big deal about him confronting and rebuking Abimelech? Well, once again, we see Abraham's faith shine through. We're again reminded that 4 years earlier, Abraham had lied to Abimelech, even when Abimelech had not been threatening to him. At that point, there was no threatening part of Abimelech there. We didn't see him a threat. He was actually kind to Abraham. Of course, he wanted his wife. That may be the reason why, but he was kind. There's no threat there. Yet now he confronts Abimelech with Abimelech's army commander, Philcol, standing right next to him. It's as if Abimelech brought his muscle to make sure this covenant got signed or this covenant got ratified. Yet Abraham still rebuked Abimelech, muscle and all. You see that? This is a different man. Abraham was not concerned with some finite army commander, Philcol. Who's he? He was a servant of the everlasting God and showed his faith by rebuking repeatedly Abimelech, who had a huge army and had his muscle man standing right next to him. That is an act of faith. This was a changed man. He lived by faith in the God who is everlasting and will therefore not be hindered in keeping his promises. The Lord had made promises to Abraham, and Abraham had faith that no one, not even Abimelech and his muscle, could keep God from fulfilling his promise of a Redeemer who would come and save his people from the very power and the penalty, the power and the presence of sin. And this is how those who live their lives in light of the everlasting God act and react. I consider an example of the apostles in Acts 5. They had been thrown in prison for preaching about Jesus, and an angel of night came and let them out of prison, and they went right back to the temple and began to preach again. And the Sadducees discovered they're back there preaching again, so they go and get them and bring them back and rebuke them. Now notice this response the apostles have to the rebuke that they received. Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men. We don't care what you say. You can rebuke us all you want. We're going to obey God rather than men. Now that's faith. When the apostles then remind the Sadducees that they were partly responsible for the death of Christ, it's a great way to win friends and influence people. You know, you killed Jesus. that wasn't a good thing to say in a sense. And the Sadducees didn't like it. So thankfully Gamaliel stepped in and said, hey, these guys, they're going to die off. Don't worry about them. If they're real, God will be with them. If not, we don't have to worry about them. So they flogged and they beat them and they released them and sent them back out. Said, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Now notice how the apostles responded to this order. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I love that. These guys must have been linebackers or something. I love that. No, they weren't linebackers. They were just like Abraham. These apostles lived by faith in the everlasting God. That's who they were. Actually, pretty weak men, uneducated men. They weren't mighty in the sense of the world, but God had changed them, and they lived their life in spite of the muscle of the world. They lived their life in light of the fact that He is the everlasting God, and they had faith in that. Do we live our lives in light of the everlasting God in such a way that a life of faith is an attribute of ours? Faith is the only way we can live our lives to the glory of God as a Christian. In fact, we're told of that in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. When we're faced with some of the things of this world and we don't see necessarily God's hand in it, we got to live by faith, don't we? That what God said is true. And what God promised is true. Regardless of what the circumstances look like. Do we allow things of the world to cause us to fear and to be paralyzed? Instead of living in light of the everlasting God, like Abraham did, and placing our everyday tasks and decisions by faith in the hands of the everlasting God. Well, we've seen here the attribute of witness and faith in the lives of those who live their lives in the light of the everlasting God. We also want to notice another attribute, a life of commitment. Abraham's life of commitment can easily be seen in verses 27 through 32. Well, after they got this whole well thing worked out, he's complaining about the well, and I think Abimelech kind of backs down. Okay, yeah, the well, we'll throw that in to the covenant. Okay, we'll get that involved. I don't want to deal with that anymore. Abraham's kind of getting a little tougher. Then they ratify the covenant. Notice in verse 27 what Abraham does. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. It's very probable these animals were used for a covenant ceremony similar to the one that God performed with Abraham back in Genesis 15. You remember that covenant ceremony? Where they took the animals and they cut them and placed them in two different sides, and they made basically an alleyway to walk down through between these animals. And at this time, what they would do to make a covenant, to ratify a covenant, say, hey, we're in this together, they would hold hands. And they walk down through these pieces of covenant. Now remember Genesis 15, I want to check it out. Only God walks through the covenant, which makes it an unconditional covenant. It doesn't matter what Abraham does. God's coming through no matter what. Which is a great truth, but we won't worry about that. But here, the chances are they probably held hands and they made this covenant walking through this through these animals. And what it says is, if I don't keep my end of the bargain here, of the covenant, may I end up like these animals, cut in two. And this is a serious commitment. Abraham's making a serious commitment. A serious oath, a serious covenant with Abimelech. Abraham's commitment is also evident by the words used in verses 31 and 32. Look there with me. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of Philistines. Now notice the word oath in verse 31 and the word covenant in verse 32. These words further strengthened the fact that Abraham was committed to keeping this covenant, this promise to Abimelech. And if you look down through here, you see oath, and you see covenant, and you see these words, and actually in the Hebrew they're very similar. They come from similar roots, and you see this over and over in this passage. If you were to highlight this passage, you'd see that a lot. And it's emphasizing that Abraham was serious about this commitment. He wasn't playing around. He was serious about making a commitment. And because Abraham, at this point in his life, lived in the light of the everlasting God, he can make commitments and keep them. He knew that the everlasting God would keep his commitments, and therefore he was called to keep his commitments. Abraham was. Let me share a story about a man who lived his life in the light of the fact that the Lord is the everlasting God and therefore made commitments and kept them. You may have heard of it. Robertson McQuilkin, the beloved former president of Columbia Bible College in South Carolina, faced a major decision a number of years ago when his wife, Mariel, entered the advanced stages of Alzheimer's disease. He was such a gifted speaker and leader that many urged him to arrange that she be cared for by someone else in an institution so he could continue with his duties. But in March of 1990, Dr. McQuilkin announced his resignation with the following letter. "My dear wife, Muriel, has been in failing health, mental health, for about 8 years. So far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at the Bible College. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is almost happy when she is with me, and almost never when she's not with me. It is not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. It is clear to me that she needs me now full time. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and health till death do us part. But there's more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to." And the last I could see in 2004, she was still living for 14 years. Actually, 8 years before that, for 22 years. Of their married life. He made a commitment and he kept it. Why? Because he believed in the everlasting God and that the everlasting God could see him through. That's a man that knows the Lord. Do we live our lives in light of the everlasting God in such a way that a life of commitment is an attribute of ours, like Abraham and like Dr. McQuilkin? My grandparents will celebrate their 67th wedding anniversary next month. And I'm proud of that. I'm proud of that. My grandparents know about commitment. And it's a great example to me. My grandfather worked on trains. They didn't have much. Raised 6 children who all love the Lord. And have been faithful to each other for 67 years. That's commitment. And it's something our world doesn't know a whole lot about anymore. A friend of mine says what we call commitment, God calls attendance. And that's true. And if we live our lives in the light of the everlasting God in such a way that the attribute of commitment is evident, it will have a tremendous impact on our world who doesn't understand commitment. Can you imagine? If we live our lives in such a way, understand that God is the everlasting God, and He makes commitments, and He keeps them. And when He asks us to make commitments, He asks us to keep them. And if we did that, can you imagine the impact it makes on our world who doesn't keep commitments? There's always a clause to get out, but not with a Christian. We're called to be committed that God might be glorified. And let's now discover the fourth attribute of those who live their lives in light of the everlasting God. It's a life of hope, seen in verses 28 through 30. "Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?' He said, 'You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well.'" Well, notice in verse 28 that Abraham sets aside 7 ewe lambs. And in verse 29, Abimelech is like, what is this? This was something different. This was not normal. So I don't understand what's this about. Well, verse 30 explains the significance. Abraham wanted these lambs and Abimelech's acceptance of them to signify his legal right to the well. This was about the well. Abraham was looking to secure this well and its water for his future descendants. You know, if we don't get this well thing taken care of, that later on your people might come back and take the well. So we're going to get taken. These seven new lambs are going to represent that. And he's looking off his descendants. Abraham was living a life of hope. Let me remind us that biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not, well, I hope this happens. It's a guarantee. It's based upon truth. It's based upon a sure thing. It's based upon the truthfulness of God himself. Remember that God had promised Abraham innumerable descendants. Genesis 13:16 says that I will make you descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Good luck at trying that. Genesis 15:5, and I took him outside and took him outside and said, now look at toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Abraham was promised descendants and a great number of descendants. Not only was he promised a great number of descendants, he's also promised a land. And this land that he's standing at this moment. Genesis 12:7 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abraham had true hope based on God's promises that descendants would be many and they would inherit this land. They would be around this well. So he decided to secure it for their purposes. Now notice what he names the well in verses 31 and 32. Therefore he called that place Beersheba because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. All right. Now notice that you see this word Beersheba here in these two verses. It means well of seven or well of oath. It's a play on the words here in this passage. This name would serve as a reminder to others for years to come that Abraham lived a life, his life in hope of God's promises, and would encourage them to live a life of hope as well. As they saw this well and knew it was at a place called Beersheba, well of seven or well of oath. They would understand that Abraham lived a life of hope, knowing that God would keep his promises and there would be descendants. Do we live our lives in light of the ever-after-seeing God in such a way that we live a life of hope, that that's an attribute of ours? How can we live a life of hope? On what can we base our sure hope? Well, notice what it says in God's Word in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's good news. It's through His Word that we're reminded that indeed He is the everlasting God. And a constant diet of His Word daily will enable us to live a life of hope, which is a reflection that we understand and believe that we serve the everlasting God. We've now discovered that those who live their lives in light of the everlasting God will display the attributes of witness and faith and commitment and hope. Let's now look at the fifth attribute of those who live their lives in light of the everlasting God. It's that they live a life of worship. Look at verse 33 with me. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Notice the words, he called on the name of the Lord. Are those words familiar to you? If you were here 3 years ago when we were in Genesis 12, just kidding. Genesis 12, if you turn back with me, Genesis 12:8, you'll see how familiar these words should be. And if not, they will be familiar now. Genesis 12:8. Look what it says. Then he proceeded from there, this is Abraham, to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Same phrase. Called upon the name of the Lord. The word called here in chapter 12 and in our passage today means to call or cry out, to recite, to proclaim. This was not a calling on the name of the Lord in the sense of asking for something, such in prayer. Instead, it was proclaiming the name of the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. He called out, he cried out, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here we see Abraham having a public worship service. He's calling out in public to God. And about God. He was ascribing all glory and honor to God. Yet it was not some God made up in his own mind or some God made up by someone else. He was worshiping the Lord, the everlasting God. He was doing it in such a way that he was proclaiming the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, to everyone who could hear or would hear. He could have done it through song or words similar to the ones we sang earlier. Oh God, you reign forever, our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, and you will not grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. Maybe not been those words, but something similar. Abraham was living in his life in light of the everlasting God in such a manner that he was truly living a life of worship. Do we live our lives in the light of the everlasting God? Have I said everlasting God enough this morning? I hope so. I hope we'll never forget this. I don't think Abraham did. And I don't want us to forget it either. He lived it in such a way, in the light of the everlasting God, that his life is the attribute of a life of worship. How can we live a life of worship that proclaims his name, this name of the everlasting God, to others around us? We're to do this through our actions and through our words. Both of those things. When's the last time you share with someone, a believer or a non-believer, that he is the everlasting God and the difference that's made in your life? Have you told anybody about the God you serve and how he's changed your life? That he might bring glory? Instead of just living it, sometimes people talk, well, I'm just going to live my faith. People just think you're a good guy, a good girl. Tell them why. You've been changed by the everlasting God. Maybe we need to be reminded what the Lord, the everlasting God, has done for us in keeping his promise to Abraham to send a Redeemer to rescue people from every tribe, tongue, and nation from their sin. And some of us are those people here this morning. The Lord, the everlasting God and holy creator of all the universe, gave himself in the person of Jesus to pay the penalty for us, the penalty of death. People who were rebelling against him and wanted nothing to do with him. He then granted us new life and drew us to himself by his grace. He granted us repentance and faith to trust in his Son, his provision for our sin. Remembering that great truth about our everlasting God will empower us to live a life of worship by proclaiming to everyone that we see through our life and through our lips that he's the everlasting God. Well, I asked the following question at the beginning of the sermon this morning. I want to ask it again now that we've walked through this passage. Abraham lived his life in light of the fact that God was the everlasting God. Will we? Will we? Some of you here this morning need to live your lives in the light of the everlasting God by repenting and by faith, trusting in his only provision for your sin, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Many of the rest of us need to apply this truth to everyday things and our relationships in our lives. Everything. And I pray that the fact he is indeed the everlasting God will impact every area of our lives in such a way that the world around us will take notice and the Lord will be glorified. Isn't that what we all want to see? That God be glorified in us. Well, I need to share something with you. This is an add-on this morning. This happened this morning, that's why. And it was a perfect opportunity, I feel, to share the truth of this passage. I checked my email early this morning, about 6:30. And I noticed I had an email from one of our missionaries, Ashley Howard, who serves in East Asia, in a place that's not real friendly to Christians. She serves students there on a university campus and ministers to them. And as many of you know, her mom has been battling cancer. Ashley had just received some very difficult news about her mom's last checkup. And she was emailing her friends and family to let them know about this and ask them to pray. And the last paragraph of her email said this: "Thank you for praying. I really need some encouragement." You could tell in her letter she was really discouraged. "I really need some encouragement, so if you have a chance to write me a verse or something the Lord has used to encourage you lately, I would love to hear of these so that I can also reflect on these pearls that you have gotten from the Lord." Well, obviously, our passage this morning in Genesis 21 was on my mind and heart, as it has been all week. And it served such an encouragement to me this week and a challenge to me. I wanted to share some of the truth of Ashley, so I responded to her email with the following: "Ashley, we'll be praying for you and your mom. This morning I'm preaching on Genesis 21, 22 through 34, where Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This is the first time that this title is used for God in Scripture, the everlasting God. The fact that Abraham called the Lord this shows that Abraham's understanding of our great God had matured greatly from chapter 20, where he lied about Sarah for the second time. Yet in Genesis 21, 22, 34, Abraham lives his life in light of the fact that the Lord is indeed the everlasting God. This is seen through his life of witness, his life of faith, his life of commitment, his life of hope, and his life of worship in these verses in Genesis 21. Another very familiar passage of Scripture using this title for God is Isaiah 40, 28-31. And the key to understanding that passage is the fact that He is the everlasting God, the Lord. My prayer for you is that the Lord would remind you and encourage you by the fact that He is the everlasting God. I also pray that He would help you live your life in the midst of this great pain in the light of the fact that He indeed is the everlasting God. I pray that He will use this fact to strengthen your witness, your faith, your commitment, your hope, your worship for His glory and your good for His glory, Brian. And I share that to let you know that this passage of Scripture is very applicable, isn't it? There's not one passage of Scripture in all of Scripture that is not applicable, that we can't apply to our life today. And my prayer is Ashley will do that. That my prayer is not only Ashley will do that, that we'll do that. Whether you're walking through a good time in your life, things are going great, you still need to know that He's the everlasting God. And because of the everlasting God who gave His Son to die on a cross, it makes a difference in your world today. Whether you're going through struggle and pain and heartache, you need to know that He's the everlasting God. Because even in this pain and the heartache, He's purifying you and making you more and more an image of His Son. Why? Because His Son died on the cross for your sins. It has everything to do with our life, doesn't it? The everlasting God. Aren't you glad that He is the everlasting God? I know I am. I know I am. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful that You are the everlasting God. And Lord, we want to pray for Ashley this morning that she would know You as the everlasting God. You would encourage her. You would lift her up on eagle's wings. And Lord, in the midst of her pain and the fact that You are the everlasting One, carry her through. And Lord, I pray for us as well that we just hope this be applied in Ashley's life, that we would hope it be applied in our life, that You by Your grace would take this passage of Scripture and root it in the depths of our heart, that we would never ever forget that You are the everlasting. You don't grow weary or tired, and we can trust You. Our hope is in You, Lord, in You alone. And we pray this in the object of our hope and our faith and our commitment and our witness and our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen.